now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Live from the Pulpit. You can't stop it. You can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. Live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. I don't know if you've seen this news story. It's been out there a couple weeks now. It broke earlier this month. Camel bones suggest error in Bible, archaeologists say. This courtesy of FoxNews.com. Archaeologists from Israel's top university have used radiocarbon dating to pinpoint the arrival of domestic animals in the Middle East. And they say the science directly contradicts the Bible's version of events. First of all, radiocarbon dating, just like all these different forms of dating, there are literally hundreds of different forms of dating, and for the most part, they're usually relatively unreliable. So I'll just say that at the beginning. But anyway, camels are mentioned as pack animals in the biblical stories of Abraham, Joseph, and Jacob, Old Testament stories that historians peg in between 2000 and 1500 BC. But Erez ben Yosef and Litter Sapir Hen of Tel Aviv University's Department of Archaeology and Near Eastern Cultures say camels weren't domesticated in Israel until centuries later, more like 900 BC. In addition to challenging the Bible's historicity, this anachronism is direct proof that the text was compiled well after the events it describes, reads a press release announcing the research. It's got some information in here about how they did the research. The introduction of the camel to our region is very important. Was a very important economic and social development, Ben Yosef said. By analyzing archaeological evidence from the copper production sites of the Arava Valley, we were able to determine the date of this event in terms of decades rather than centuries. The arrival of domesticated camels promoted trade between Israel and exotic locations, unreachable before. According to the researchers, camels can travel over much longer distances than donkeys and mules, opening up trade routes like the Incense Road that stretched from Africa through Israel to India. So, there you have it. The research, according to these guys, indicates that the Bible, once again, just another error in the Bible. And so you can't trust the Bible. But hold the phone, stop the presses. This just in. This is an article from the Christian Post. I knew someone was going to pick this story up and write about it eventually. And I'm glad that the Christian Post's Anugrah Kumar picked up on it. Camels in Genesis prove Old Testament is very accurate, professor claims as he refutes archaeologists' findings. This dateline, 3 days ago, I suppose. A professor of theology in Hebrew from Illinois has refuted the claim of Israeli archaeologists that camels could not have been used for transportation by Jewish patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because the animals weren't domesticated in Israel until hundreds of years after they lived. Ooh, that's a mouthful. Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University, Chicago, tells Issues Etc., which is a Christian radio station, quote, "What these archaeologists are doing is when they read about somebody like Abraham having camels, they're saying, aha, the Bible is saying the camels were widespread in Palestine during this period of time, and there's no archaeological evidence for it." And the quote that I just read you from Ben Yosef and Sapir Hen of the Tel Aviv University is quoted again, "In addition to challenging the Bible's historicity, this anachronism is direct proof that the text was compiled well after the events it describes." Steinman agrees there's no archaeological evidence for widespread use of camels in Palestine at this time, but adds that's not what the Bible is saying. What is he saying? He is saying what it is showing is that somebody who originally came from Mesopotamia, like Abraham, he did have some camels. And then the other mentions of camels in Genesis and in the early part of the Bible have to do with other people related to Abraham who were living in the Arabian desert. For instance, the Ishmaelites have camels when they come and buy Joseph and take him down to Egypt. Other peoples like that associated with Arabian desert. The Amalekites, who live on the edge of the Arabian desert, are mentioned a number of times having camels. There's no mention of Israelites owning camels. Steinem was also asked about the charge that the new archaeological finding is proof that someone's been tampering with the text and unwittingly gave themselves away by putting camels in Abraham's possession. On the contrary, the findings show that Old Testament accounts are very accurate, the professor responds, because they confine it to people from Mesopotamia or the Arabian Peninsula. If this person was going to give himself away, you would expect to see him depicting the Canaanites having camels or people like that. But he doesn't say the Canaanites or the Phoenicians are making extensive use of camels. Yeah, that's an excellent point. And in fact, the thing is that part of that article, part of that original article, talks about how they were digging up, the few camel bones found in earlier archaeological layers probably belonged to wild camels. Wait a minute. So there were camels. I mean, the archaeological layers, the earlier archaeological layers, in other words, the deeper you go into the past, you're finding camel bones? Yeah, they found camel bones earlier than the bones that they were radiocarbon dating. But they probably belong to wild camels, which archaeologists think lived there during the Neolithic period, even earlier. Yeah, so there were camels, but they think they were wild. Which, by the way, on their part is merely wild speculation, pun intended. How can we be sure that what they dug up was not wild camel bones? Huh? Anybody asking that question? These guys are so smart, they've outsmarted themselves in some of this stuff. But as this professor, Dr. Andrew Steinem, correctly notes, camels were there. It doesn't necessarily mean the Israelites had them. Now, David, later on, close to the time when they're finding these bones, according to the radiocarbon dating, that the dates that they have on that, David did have camels. He had a herd of them, if I'm not mistaken. The Israelites, except for a few instances where they're taken as the spoils of war, the Israelites didn't use camels extensively. at least much after the patriarchs. Now, here's the thing. Camels were apparently not much used by the Israelites after the time of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're taken as spoils of war from the Amalekites, other tribes. They're mentioned when David is king. I already said that. Nearly all the other biblical references, this is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, nearly all the other biblical references to camels are to those possessed by Abraham, Israel, and Jacob, Ishmaelites, Amalekites, Midianites, Hagrites, and the children of the East. And Abraham, no doubt, brought them from Mesopotamia. Go back and read Genesis 12. God tells Abraham, get out of your country, go to the land I'm going to show you, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you, make your name great, you'll be a blessing, I'll bless those who curse, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And then it says that Abraham went, verse 5, Genesis 12, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So they had all kinds of stuff, and no doubt he had some of these camels that he brought with him. And in fact, down in verse 16, you've got Abram, he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So he brought this stuff. He already had it. I mean, the guy had lived 75 years in Mesopotamia. He'd already accrued quite a bit of stuff by the sound of it. And he just brought it with him. He had some domesticated camels with him that he did. He domesticated them up in Mesopotamia. How many did he have? We don't know. But he had enough that they were noted there in the opening pages of Genesis. This article relating the research that these guys are doing over at Tel Aviv. First of all, what are these guys doing? Department of Archaeology and Near Eastern Cultures. And these sound like they're Jewish guys. They're destroying their own religion. I mean, the Old Testament, that's their Bible. And they're saying, oh, it's not accurate. I don't get that. But at any rate, the other part of this is it's a gross misrepresentation. And quite frankly, it's a bit astonishing at how little they really know. These are guys who are in the Department of Archaeology and Near Eastern Cultures, and they don't even understand the true, authentic history that's recorded in the Bible. They probably don't believe in the Bible. That's probably what is at the root of this. They don't believe it's historically reliable, and they say as much in their research. You see, you just got this guy reading back into the Bible. Or you got some scribe later on who's writing the Bible who doesn't understand the first thing about ancient Near Eastern culture or something like that. Listen, this is an important detail. I hope you understand that. You know, the Bible is not an archaeological book, textbook. It doesn't present itself as a historical textbook. And yet, when it speaks archaeologically, anthropologically, when it speaks culturally, when it speaks historically, it is always accurate. Christianity, unlike other religions in the world, it's not simply a code of ethics. It's not some new scheme of morality. It is a historical religion. It's rooted in history. It's not disconnected from history. It's connected directly to history. And in fact, the story, that's what the Bible's about. It's about the story of God bringing man redemption, intervening, in some cases maybe even overriding human history in order to bring about his purposes. Robert Mounce. You may not recognize that name, but he's kind of a big deal in scholarship and Christian scholarship and things like that. He contributed to a book entitled Can I Trust My Bible? This is written back in the 50s, but it's good stuff. He wrote the chapter on Is the New Testament Historically Accurate? And he says that the New Testament, Christianity, cannot be considered apart from the historical traditions associated with its origin, but is inseparably entwined with history itself. You can say that about the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. It is inseparably entwined with history itself. Its message is not good conduct, but good news. I mean, that's what the word gospel means. This good news is about something that happened in a certain place and at a certain time. So, when you read in your Bible, again, I'm going to expand the principle here, Old or New Testament, when you read about someone saying or doing something, because it is historically reliable, you can hang your hat on the fact that these people, no doubt, said and did the things that you're reading about. When it says that Abraham is called by God out of his land and he gathers up all his possessions, including male servants, female servants, male donkeys, female donkeys, and camels, he had the camels in Mesopotamia and he brought them down with him. And during the age of the patriarchs, yes, you read about these camels. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're inheriting what their daddies already had. Isaac inherits what Abraham had. Jacob inherits what Isaac had. And they had camels, and no doubt they were domesticated. And the people around the area in the Arabian desert, guess what? They had camels too, and they were experts out in the desert, so they knew how to domesticate. All this stuff that's out there from these guys, these so-called scholars, and they really don't have a firm grasp on reality. Mounts continues, so you see it is important whether we can trust the New Testament when it tells us about something that happened. The gospel writer is either right or wrong. Listen, either Moses got it right or he got it wrong. No, because that's who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Not some scribe working centuries after the fact trying to figure out a neat little story that'd be great for his particular religion. No, Moses wrote it. And either he got it right or he got it wrong. And if he's wrong in an area where we can check him, like history, how can we rely upon his accuracy in an area where no checks are possible, like doctrine? The whole thing stands or falls together. I don't know if you recognize the name F.F. Bruce, but again, he's kind of a big deal too among scholars, New Testament scholars. He has rightly said that the historical once-for-allness of Christianity makes the reliability of the writings which purport to record this revelation a question of first-rate importance. So yeah, this is a big deal. The Bible and the truth therein contained stands or falls upon the historicity of it. If it cannot tell you the truth historically, how can you trust it to tell you the truth salvifically? If it can't even get the points right about history, if it's telling you the wrong stuff about history, how can it tell you the right stuff about salvation and how to get right with God and how to have and enjoy relationship with Christ? Quite frankly, pure and simply, it cannot. That's why this historical reliability business is very important. Now, let me see here. I think there's yes. There's this quote in the Christian Post article. Writing for CNN's Belief blog, Joe S. Baden, an associate professor of New Testament at Yale Divinity School, says, "For those who believe the Bible to be fundamentally true, this is hardly going to change any minds. For those who believe it to be entirely false, this is surely not the most damning piece of evidence." In other words, if you're entrenched in your particular worldview, getting the camel stuff wrong isn't going to affect you. And if you're entrenched in your other view, it really doesn't matter which view is what he's saying there, is if you're entrenched in pro-Bible or anti-Bible, pro-Christian, anti-Christian, whatever, this camel business isn't gonna affect whether or not you believe the Bible is true or whether you believe it's false. And well, he may be right about that, but the bottom line is, if the Bible is not historically accurate, if it can't tell you the truth about the details of history, If it gets those wrong, how can it tell you the truth when it comes to the details of salvation? So it's a big deal. Historical liability is a big deal. The thing is, you end up with guys who will eventually, you know, they pick and choose. I shared this with when we dealt with progressive Christianity last month sometime. People go through and they pick and choose what books they want in their canon. They pick and choose. For example, Mounce gives the instance of this man, F.C. Bauer. He believed, of all of Paul's epistles, he said only Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans could be accepted as genuine. But he actually had in Romans only chapters 1 through 14, not 15 and 16. That's not Paul. That's where you end up with this stuff. You either pick and choose your way through this, or you throw the whole thing out. F. Ligard Smith, he's the one who talks about how Scripture is like a seamless garment. And if you pull on just one thread, the whole thing's going to unravel. If it is not accurate in one part, it's inaccurate in all of it. And that's the thing. Either it's accurate in all things or it's accurate in nothing. Because if it cannot get the historicity stuff, it can't get the historical stuff down, then it can't be the Word of God. That's the fundamental basis for why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Listen, either God, he either gets the details right, he either gets the story accurate in all points by means of the Holy Spirit, or he can't be trusted. But he has got it right. Every detail. And here's the thing. I've referenced this before. Over 23,000 archaeological digs, and oh, by the way, that's an old number. 23,000 archaeological digs, all pointing to the historical accuracy of the Bible, Old and New Testaments. Over 23,000. In other words, as the spade of the archaeologist digs, the veracity of Scripture is confirmed all the more. So, like I said before, when Scripture speaks historically, though not a historical textbook, it records accurately. It is the most accurate history on the planet. Here's how Mounce ends up in this chapter. He says, our conclusion can be simply stated. Whether the problem of the accuracy of the New Testament is approached from the more philosophical standpoint of historical probability and interconsistency, or whether the abundant evidence of archaeology is examined with care, the Christian can rest secure in the confidence that in the New Testament he has an accurate account of God's mighty intervention into the history in the people of his Son Christ Jesus to redeem for himself a people of his own. And again, expand the principle, you certainly can. The Christian can rest assured in the confidence that in the Bible, Old and New Testament, he or she has an accurate account of God's mighty intervention into history in the person of his Son Jesus Christ to redeem for himself a people of his own. Yes, God got it right when he talked about camels. This FR brought to you by Sunset International Bible Institute, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit SIBI.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Here's an oldie but a goodie. Does God exist? Does God exist? One of the classical arguments, you know, it manifests itself in a number of ways, but one of the classic arguments has to do with if you're walking on the beach and you find a laptop, Do you think that laptop just sprang into existence, all the various parts on its own? Or if you're walking out in the forest and you find a wristwatch, you think all the parts of that wristwatch all came together on their own? In a similar fashion, how do you explain all the very complex parts coming together in the human body, in animals, in the created order, in the universe? There it must be a grand cosmic designer, just as we would expect a designer behind that watch or behind that computer, so we would expect a designer behind the world that we see. The biblical text deals with this. Over in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, this is kind of where the argument, I suppose, in one degree or another, is based. Hebrews 3 and verse 4, every house is built by someone. Drive up and down throughout your neighborhood and you're going to see dozens of houses. You think those houses just all sort of came together? Or maybe a Lowe's or a Home Depot exploded somewhere and all the parts just sort of fell into place? No, every house is designed and built by somebody. My mother's uncle is an architect. He designs houses, and then he gives those plans to the contractors and to the builders, and they build the houses. There is intelligence behind every house that we see. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Can a house build itself? No, it can't. And if a house exists, there must be a builder. Does our world exist? Does our universe exist? And if a house cannot exist without a builder, is it reasonable to suppose that the universe can exist without a creator? Does that make sense? Is it logical? Is it reasonable to believe that something came from nothing? That life came from non-life? No, that's not the way things work. So, that's the one of the arguments. The argument from design. The other argument would be from morality. And just very quickly, you know, there are four main questions that every person wants to know about. There's the question of origin, the question of meaning, the question of significance, and the question of destiny. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What should we do? And what's my purpose here on this planet? Where am I going? That's the destiny question. What's my purpose? What's the meaning? What's the significance? An atheistic worldview provides no good answers to any of those questions. Where did I come from? We don't really know. Where are we heading? Non-existence? And then once you start removing God, because if there's no God, then there's no supreme being to whom we must give an account, and this life is all there is, there's no right and wrong, there's no good and evil, and there's no real reason for me to exist. There's your question of morality and significance and meaning. What does it all mean? Well, nothing. You're just going toward non-existence. And in terms of morality, how should I behave? How should I act? Well, morality is meaningless without a supreme being, without a cosmic sovereign lawgiver. But indeed, the existence of evil is actually one of the apologetics for the existence of God. If there's evil, then there must be such a thing as good. If there's such a thing as good, there must be such a thing as a law, the moral law that tells you what's good and what's right and what's not, and there must be a moral lawgiver who transcends time and space. So morality, design, meaning, significance, destiny, all that stuff lends itself to, does God exist? And indeed he does. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like the page. You get all the updates when I go live with a podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Find the channel, subscribe to it, get all the Question of the Day segments that I put there. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, @NNick, pulpit, PULPIT. Stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, LIFE from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. Download all the episodes. You'll never be further than a click away from an episode of the podcast. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.